Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, I'm so honored to have you listening today. And I know that we've got listeners from all over the world, and we're a network. So we're all over the upper Midwest and our friends in Hartford, Connecticut as well. But most of you, if you're watching the news, know we broadcast out of the Twin Cities area, and our city is literally on fire. We are in the middle of a four-alarm, five-alarm crisis. It's unbelievable, the violence that's broken out, and we need your prayers. And I said this yesterday, during yesterday's show, too. I marvel at the divine timing of how God works to book our guests. There's times where emails are going back and forth, and you're trying to find the right spot, and I just love how God works things out as they mean to be worked out. We have an influential author, pastor, a local pastor today. He's a pastor of a huge church in the Twin Cities area. He's written a book called The Blessed Life That No One Really Wants. I'm going to get his thoughts just as a leader and a shepherd in our midst, what he's seeing, what he's praying, what he wants to say to God's people. But we're also going to talk about this book, The Blessed Life. We've got a good stack of the copies of this book to give away. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. So I want to open the show today by reading a portion of Paul's letter to Timothy. And this is the Amplified Version. Just listen in before we get Pastor Troy on the show. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word as an official messenger. Be ready when the time is right, and even when it is not. Keep your sense of urgency, whether the opportunity seems favorable or unfavorable, whether convenient or inconvenient, whether welcome or unwelcome. Correct those who err in doctrine or behavior. Warn those who sin. Exhort and encourage those who are growing toward spiritual maturity with inexhaustible patience and faithful teaching. For a time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine and accurate instruction that challenges them with God's truth, but wanting to have their ears tickled with something pleasing, they will accumulate for themselves many teachers, one after the other, chosen to satisfy their own desires and to support the errors that they hold, and will turn their ears away from the truth and will wander off into myths and man-made fictions and will accept the unacceptable. But as for you, be clear-headed in every situation. Stay calm and cool and steady. Endure every hardship without flinching. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill the duties of your ministry. You know, the very fact that we're in a day where people use phrases like, well, that's your truth and this is my truth, tells you that we're in a day where people pick and choose what they want to hear and what they want to believe. Author and Pastor Troy Dobbs joins me today to talk about his book, The Blessed Life That No One Really Wants. We'll get him on in a moment. A quick announcement. Not sure if you've heard this yet, but today's my last day in the noon hour. Starting Monday, I'll be in the 3 o'clock hour. Susie Larson Live is what the show will be called, and I'm looking forward to that. I pray that the time works for you. I pray that you'll tune in. We've got some great programming planned for the noon hour, but I pray you'll tune in because I'm looking forward. It's a full circle moment. Many, many years ago, for 8 years, I hosted that 3 to 5 hour. So I'll be on 3 to 4, and I'm looking forward to it. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Since 2008, Troy Dobbs has served as senior pastor of Grace Church Eden Prairie, an active, growing, non-denominational congregation of over 5,000 members and attendees. He resides in Eden Prairie with Sherry, his wife of 25 years, along with their children, Delaney, Marley, Drake, and grandson, Jax. Pastor Troy, so good to finally meet you. Welcome to the show.
Thanks so much, Susie. I really appreciate it. It's great to be here.
Well, we love to start every day talking scripture, and I'm wondering if there's a passage you've been pondering these days that you can share with us.
Yeah, you know, it's a wide range of emotions this week, certainly in Minneapolis, as you kind of mentioned earlier, you know, from kind of watching the George Floyd video and just the horrific side of that brutality and, you know, just heartbreaking. You know, and so it's hard not to speak out on that. You know, I wrote a little article and said, there are no words, but there is much to say. Hmm. And so I think it's really important that, you know, that God's people do speak up and speak out and stand up for from justice. I had a quote in my article. I said, MLK once said that injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Mm-hmm. I thought that's a really great thought, isn't it? I mean, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And so I guess just, you know, we moved from being really super brokenhearted to what can we do to help. And, you know, Grace Church and the church, you know, is proudly pro-life, and that's an awesome thing, and rightly so. And so kind of my only hope has been that the same fight and passion that we have for the life of the unborn will be extended, you know, to the life of a handcuffed black man, mm-hmm. that we would consistently protect and care about life regardless of circumstances, regardless of the person. So that was kind of my heart earlier in the week. And then, you know, where we are, you know, you mentioned earlier the, you know, the looting, the violence, the destruction, kind of the lawlessness. So this morning I was, you know, kind of looking back over the message on New Sunday. I may pivot on that based on kind of all that's going on. But I've been kind of sitting in Romans 12:17-21, where Paul says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And then he closes out that little section by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so it's interesting to me that when, like, when evil happens and you decide you're going to repay evil with more evil, i.e. looting, lawlessness, violence, destruction, that you really only open the door for more evil and not justice. And so the whole heart of everything we were after this week has been justice, and these evil, unjust acts just create more injustice, not less. You know, so you think of the injustice from business owners, other people who've lost life, property, et cetera. So just kind of going back over that passage, how do you overcome evil? You overcome evil with good. And so that's kind of been a, you know, a text that's been really heavy on my heart, and hopefully it'll encourage people here today.
Mm-hmm. Well, I sure appreciate you sharing that. Talk about how the book, The Blessed Life, was first born in your heart.
Yeah, no, so years ago, you know, I was kind of doing a teaching series, walking through the book of Matthew, and just became fascinated, quite honestly, with the Beatitudes. And, you know, started doing some research on it and kind of digging into it. And it struck me that, you know, at the end of the Old Testament, end of Malachi, the Old Testament ends with a curse. And so you go back and look, it ends with a curse. And then you know, there's a 400-year period of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament called the intertestamental period, referred to as the silent years, where there's no prophecy of God and God's people. I think at that time it really felt like, you know, God didn't hear them, didn't care for them, didn't love them anymore. Then Christ is born, right, in the Gospels. And then the first words out of the mouth of Jesus, God the Son of God, the first words out of his mouth are words of blessing. And I thought, we really need to pay close attention to what he says about blessing. But I think we just kind of gloss over, you know, what he meant, the depth of what he's saying. And so, quite honestly, I felt really burdened kind of to build up the body of Christ by broadening and even strengthening kind of biblically how the church, how God's people understand the blessing of God. And so I started looking at the, kind of all the threats that I see kind of challenging, you know, the gospel. And I think probably none is more threatening than the prosperity gospel. And the thing that hit me about the prosperity gospel was the prosperity gospel is really not the gospel at all. So the whole focus on it is a focus on stuff and not a savior, and how to get stuff from a savior. And so kind of, you know, it was kind of born and stirring in my heart. And then I started kind of noodling around with, man, here would be an angle I could take, and really came to the title pretty quickly, kind of the blessed life that anyone really wants. I thought, you know, if the Beatitudes were more American Dream-esque, everybody would be signing on to them, right? Everybody would be like, yeah, I'm in. And I even kind of wrote kind of my version of those. Like, I think we would all be clamoring for the Beatitudes if they were, you know, blessed are the rich in cash, or blessed are those who party all the time, blessed are the strong and dominant, blessed are those who are full and in need of nothing. But, man, they're so counterintuitive, countercultural, that I think a lot of people really don't have a category in their head for persecution, suffering, insult, smaller, and pain. And so I started, you know, kind of wrestling with how do I then broaden a very truncated understanding the church has over this concept of blessing. And so that was kind of the origin of it in my own heart. And just started kind of piecing it together from there.
Appreciate the wrestling with that so very much. You know, when you look at these maps of the world where Christianity is thriving, it is really where the Beatitudes are in place, where people are suffering. They're going without. Yeah. They're experiencing supernatural intervention by God himself because their need is so great. And then you look at the map of America. It's one of the few places where Christianity isn't thriving and changing the climate or the culture. But what is thriving is that prosperity message. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It sells. And sells well. But what has it done to our character? Because getting what we want when we want it, you know, and to think for a moment we have God is bound by our dictates and there's just a formula. And if you don't have it, you just missed a step. All of that. I mean, we've become so accustomed to it, but it is so far from the heart of Jesus, isn't it?
No, absolutely. And I said, too, you know, what it does is it distorts Christianity and it distorts the character of God. And so if you're not careful, if that becomes your kind of MO, it's like, you know, God's a code. I got to crack the God code. And so I've got to get something from God. I got to manipulate God into releasing kind of what's in his hand. And then the misnomer is that, you know, the only thing, the things that are in the hands of God are things, right? Like there's like, that's it. And so I think it does that. And then I think, you know, it reduces the whole Christian experience to just getting something from God. And then that getting something out of God kind of trumps, like, living all out for the glory of God, trumps our loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I think, and then you think about how manipulative it is for people from a standpoint, saying, you know, it's just a lack of faith on your part, or it's just a leanness in the sowing and reaping department. So then it puts people on this awful pathway or treadmill of, you know, I got to do this. I got to do this. If I just do this, God would love me. And then if, you know, I'm not, you know, getting, you know, blessed financially, God's against me. And it really distorts Christianity, distorts the gospel, distorts the character and nature of God. And I just think it hurts people deeply. And I'm not even sure we know how deeply people are being hurt by it today.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because all we talk about is promotion, not persecution, success, not suffering. Right, getting invited, not getting insulted, bigger, not smaller, health, not pain, more, not less, now, not later. We never talk about the persecution, the suffering, but create categories where those kinds of experiences actually equate to the blessing of God, too. So God does bless us through pain.
Yeah.
And so in my mind, it was just like, I just want to broaden our understanding that I think God's really blessing us in ways that we don't even realize. And man, you can know he's at work in your heart in a really powerful way when you understand, I think, how amazing the Beatitudes are. And so I just tried to go through and go, hey, how is being poor in spirit a blessing? You know, I'm trying to answer questions like, how does mourning not leave you depressed? You know, how does being meek actually get you ahead in life? How is hungering and thirsting for righteousness kind of relevant in the 21st century? So I tried to answer some of those questions then, and then kind of draw a thread all the way throughout the book of how the prosperity gospel really doesn't lead to the blessed life that you think it does. It leads to a life of defeat and frustration and, I think, misguided striving.
We're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to unpack that even a bit more. And one thing I want you to think about here, friends, as we're venturing in, is this conversation is interesting. And I'd love for you to speak to this, Pastor Troyes. When you do seek God first and foremost, not as a means to an end, but as the beginning and end, it is interesting how when you seek first the kingdom, there are things that change in your life. There are times when God may move you to a new job. There are times if you start to apply biblical principles, you may see your finances turn around. He may heal you and restore your soul. And I want to talk about that on the other side, because sometimes the pendulum swings so far the other way because it's such a turnoff that we almost embrace a scarcity mindset and call it God as well. So I'd love for you to strike a balance. And then we're going to walk step by step through these Beatitudes, talking to author Pastor Troy Dobbs. His book, The Blessed Life, that no one really wants. I want you to text in the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in. Middays, I'm Susie Larson talking to author, pastor Troy Dobbs. And his book is titled The Blessed Life That No One Really Wants. It's all about the Beatitudes. You can text the word book. We got a good stack to give away. Text book to 877-933-2484. Before I pitch that question that I addressed before we went to the break, Pastor, you know, when you were talking about this idea, when we go towards the prosperity gospel and we make Jesus a means to an end and you make things a formula and it's all about getting from God. And if you're not healthy, wealthy, whatever, you're missing a step. So it puts people into a place of striving. Another thing that it does is it discludes the sufferer, because those who are suffering then not only don't get the compassion and the empathy that they so need, and really those are the people you want to listen to, because God is so near to the one who suffers and we need to learn to suffer well. But we just sort of toss them aside when you're in that mindset, because they've missed a step. And it's devastating, because the sufferer is the one who needs us most.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. That's great insight.
All right. So now let's talk about... Go ahead.
Yeah, and I do try to address, you know, because I think, you know, kind of every reaction is an overreaction. So I don't want the pendulum to swing so far to the other side where I don't think that, you know, that I would want someone to think that God doesn't bless people. I do think God blesses people materially, financially. I even say something to the effect, you know, that, you know, even in the book, that God is a God of blessing. I think he desires to bless people. You know, I think Genesis 12 tells us that. You mentioned earlier that God is our reward. So I often think sometimes in the church we think, you know, if I'm obedient, then I'll get rewarded. Well, then Genesis 15:1 kind of reminds us that God is that reward. Is that not a good enough reward for us? You know, Acts 3:26, God does want to bless us. So I do think that God blesses people materially and financially. My thing is just not all the time and not just materially.
Right.
And so I'm just trying to broaden the category and say, hey, let's just not say it's just, you know, this. We got to embrace a list that says, you know, God blesses us with success and suffering, getting invited and getting insulted, bigger and smaller, health and pain, more and less, now and later. It's not just one or the other, but I just think there are no categories in the church today for, you know, smaller pain, less, later, persecution and suffering. So I'm just trying to kind of reorient how we think then about, God may be using one of these areas to really bless you and help you and see yourself and see him in a really different way.
I appreciate
that's kind of the heart of it, the heart behind it.
Yeah, and I mean, I so appreciate it and agree with that so much. As I was saying, when you see the pendulum swing the other side and you see kind of a scarcity mindset, I would imagine that grieves the heart of God. But you're so right. It's like even looking for all the outcomes that you're, the positive outcomes, if that's your goal always, you still will be led astray, because knowing Jesus intimately in the places of smallness, of being overlooked, of suffering, of all those, there's something so sacred there that getting our way will never produce in us, right?
Absolutely. No, that's absolutely right.
Mm-hmm. Well, talk about, in the book you mentioned Beatitudes and kind of the meaning of the word. What does Beatitudes actually mean?
You know, it's a word that means happy, made happy by God. Some people translate it as congratulations. The idea of, like, you actually understand this. Way to go. Mm-hmm. There's a different way to do life. And so it could mean fortunate, it could mean flourishing. And so I think it means kind of to me made happy by God. So not like a whimsical kind of happy. I think that's like too flimsy of a word to communicate all that Jesus meant. You know, one commentator talked about, I kind of mentioned this in the book, that happiness is a subjective state, whereas Jesus is making an objective judgment. And so I kind of say it like, what the Beatitudes are, the word blessing means, it's kind of a picture of being made happy by God that becomes bulletproof, stormproof, waterproof, tragedy-proof, disappointment-proof. And so when your happiness is rooted deeply in God, not your circumstances, it's enduring. And so, you know, I think some people say, does that mean joy? Well, I don't think it means joy. I think there's something to the fact of, when you see these Beatitudes as realities that really begin to play themselves out into your life, that God is saying, you now understand me and understand how to live the Christian life in a way that ought to make you really happy, because most people never get to it.
Wow.
So that's kind of how I kind of flesh that word out. I read a commentary on it, and so one of the commentators spent like I think 140 pages kind of breaking down the word beatitude and then what that word blessing means. And I spent like 4 pages, so I don't get quite as in-depth as that. But I think I capture kind of the essence of what the word actually means.
Well, I think this is such an important conversation. Maybe Paul, really modeled that. Peter modeled that. And really adverse circumstances, the joy that was really, again, a supernatural power on their lives. And we are just, because of how really fortunate and quote-unquote blessed we've been in the West, we do connect favorable circumstances to blessing, and that's it. And if we're not, if you don't deconstruct this as you're doing in this book, if we don't deconstruct it, we will not be equipped to stand in the days that we're even in right now, because it's a poor structure. But when we learn to thrive in the midst of the things that Jesus mentions in the Beatitude, then we're equipped to not only stand but flourish here, right?
Yeah, no, absolutely. That's why I think, James kind of hits on it really, really insightfully as well, which consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And so most of us have been trained, I think, today in the American church to see trials as intruders, and we never embrace the trial. They're intruders come to mess up a comfy life. And I think James has given us a really counterintuitive way to think about it. That word consider there in the James 1:2 is legitimate. Gives you the word logic. It's kind of a mathematical term. And so James is saying, when trials come, the default mode for all of us is to think emotionally. But James says, don't think emotionally, think mathematically. Put your math brain on. Go logically. Go to logic before you go to the emotion side. And realize that God's up to something. He's not trying to break you down. He's trying to build you up. So trials then are constructive, not destructive. And that's a super different way than we hear trials talked about. So most people think if I'm obedient and I'm faithful, the last thing that will happen to me is I'll undergo trials. And so James tells us otherwise. And then you just look at the book of Job. So I just did like a 3-week series, a month and a half ago on Job. Job shows you that you can do everything right and it all go wrong. Mm-hmm. You can be faithful and godly, and it doesn't always work out like you think. And so I think the whole idea then is, are we following God because of the fact that we're blessed, or are we following God because he's God? So it's kind of that idea and concept.
Fantastic. We're going to pause here, but you think about when people ask, what do you owe your greatest, growth, spiritual, emotional, physical growth to? We'll always look over our shoulder and point to the hard times and say, I really pulled some treasures out of that thing. But if we could learn to do that in the present while it's happening, because Jesus says so, there's blessing in this place. There's depth to be had. There's an encounter and experience you can have with me and know me in a way you can't any other way. Boy, we would be supremely blessed. We would be happy in Jesus. Talking to author, Pastor Troy Dobbs, his book, The Blessed Life That No One Really Wants. He walks us through the Beatitudes. We've got a good stack to give away. Text book to 877-933-2484. We'll talk some of these Beatitudes on the other side. So much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to author, Pastor Troy Dobbs, and his book is The Blessed Life That No One Really Wants, talking about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Boy, there's so much power in the Beatitudes, and as Pastor Troy says so often, I should say rarely do you hear sermons on the Beatitudes, because we want health, we want wealth, we want more. But Jesus isn't a means to an end. He's the beginning and the end. And as I often say, any gift from his hand, it pales in comparison to the treasure of knowing his heart. He's our greatest gift. And when we stop looking to him to just get what we want when we want it, and we start to look to him for who he is, we'll find so much of our story healed and restored. So let's talk about the blessed of the poor in spirit. Pastor, you write this: I think the default mode of every single human being is to try to prop ourselves up before God by comparing ourselves to others and displaying our goodness rather than laying ourselves low before God, acknowledging our neediness. Say more if you would.
Yeah, no, I think that, morality kind of reigns in America for sure. And this whole idea of moralism that I'm really not that bad, and so I tend to compare myself to other people, and I can always find someone else who's worse off than me, and maybe there's something better than me, but I'm doing okay. I just think that kind of the wiring of every human being is we want to do life without God, and the last thing we want to do is admit our need. And so we kind of do kind of what the, you know, that whole parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We kind of become really Pharisaical, like, let me tell you about me, let me tell you what I've done, let me tell you what I don't do. So we create our lists and think God's going to be impressed by that. When the tax collector, right, we know, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but just said, be merciful to me, a sinner. Rarely do we get to that point. Unless, I think, at some point, you know, a trial, you know, cuts us off at the knees. And that's why I think being poor in spirit is such a hard place for people to get to. You know, we're all about being rich in something, but not being poor in spirit. And so I think the struggle then for us is to say, well, how is brokenness and honesty and humility and reliance on Christ's sacrifice, and how can that really take root in my life in a way that's transformative? And so most of us don't ever embrace poverty of spirit as essential for any kind of ongoing spiritual blessing. And but yet we know the word says that God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. So I always kind of liken that to, you know, pride pushes God away. But humility is a lightning rod for more of God's grace. Mm-hmm. And so it's tough to get people who are used to doing good, being good, thinking they're good, moral, all those things. It's hard to get them to say, you know what, I am in desperate need of a Savior. Yeah. We know it's a work of the Spirit to get us to that place.
Yeah. When we come to Christ for the first time, that is the transaction that happens. You have to come to a place. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. So in that place, you're coming poor in spirit. You're admitting your need. But I submit we grow in much the same way, that there are these new levels when your self-life starts to show. And what do? We numb out. As you say, we make excuses. We compare. We do whatever. But if we could see the richness of going, you know what? Once again, I've come to the edges of need in myself. I'm not enough. That means there's more of the kingdom to inherit. If I can just be humble enough to admit my need, God's grace will abound in me all the more. But we're so afraid of that. But that is really where the true blessing is, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely. You know, that's one of the things, too, that I kind of wrestle with. I try to flesh it out in the book. You know, the great paradox, Susie, in the Christian life is that, you know, while the word says that God wants to meet our needs according to his glorious riches, at the same time, it says that God wants us to be needy for him. And so you have this paradox of, all right, well, God, you want to meet my need, and then so I no longer have a need, and yet you always want me to recognize my need for you, which keeps me needy. But I thought you wanted to meet my need so that I'm not needy. There's just that rhythm and balance in the Christian life. That I think kind of all of us are trying to figure it out. So God does want to meet our needs. And I would say to every listener, again, God wants to meet your needs, and he has all the resources to do that. And yet he also wants you to be really needy for him. And so I think the poor in spirit beatitude is pushing us to say that, you know, God is rich, and you're rich when you have a relationship with him. So find your richness in knowing him, not in getting something from him. I think that's kind of the concept.
Yeah, love it. Love it, love it. And the idea, you know, I'm thinking of somebody listening who maybe is new to the faith or doesn't have faith at all, and hears you say, so God wants to keep us needy, and I'm thinking about the Israelites. Every time that they forgot their need, they wandered into a ditch. They wandered into trouble, and it's exactly the same. We need him. We are that needy. It's just that when we get what we want and we loosen our grip, I mean, you see it over and over again, Pastor Troy. Great people.
Yeah.
I mean, high-profile leaders fall, and they'll say themselves, I started to believe my own press. I started to think I was the exception to the rule. That's what happens when we don't think we're needy, right?
Yeah, and, you know, the whole story of the Israelites, you know, so life is good. What happens? They forget God.
Yep.
And they forget God, they become complacent. Complacency is sin. Sin has consequences. We hate those consequences. So we cry out to God. God hears our prayers. And then life is good. Then we forget God.
Yep.
You know, it's just that same vicious cycle over and over and over again. And so I think God's trying to, like, spare us a lot of pain by saying, acknowledge your neediness of me. And one of the ways I think you acknowledge your neediness is how prayerful are you? Like, prayer acknowledges need. I think, you know, the pandemic, I think everything going on in our city for sure, is pushing people to be really, really wobbly. So when all this started going down with the pandemic, I had a lot of people say, hey, listen, you need to talk about the sovereignty of God. I said, I don't need to talk about the sovereignty of God. I need to talk about the frailty of humanity.
Hmm.
We need to realize that, man, we are not in control of hardly anything here, that we are in desperate need of a sovereign God. And so it's great to affirm a sovereignty, but when are we ever going to, you know, kind of admit our frailty and fragility before him and stop trying to prop ourselves up and kind of be our own gods and do it our own way? And that's why I think, you know, the first beatitude being the poor in spirit, if you don't get that one right, it doesn't unlock any of the following beatitudes.
Yeah, that's important. I love this. You prayed this at the end of your chapter. God, please help me lay down my pride and lean into my brokenness. Help me to see how rich I am when I acknowledge my desperate need for you. All right, Pastor, talk about this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
Yeah, you know, so I share a story. I was adopted as a 3 or 4 week old infant, and kind of tell the whole story of, you know, the close relationship I have with my mother, who adopted me, and she died in 9/11/2014 of liver cancer. And just, you know, just the depth of pain of that, the mourning, the aching, the grief, you know, that hit me in a way that I'd never, you know, experienced before. And then it, you know, kind of hit me hard as well in that text then, that this whole idea of mourning then is not like mourning over the death of a loved one. It's actually mourning over your sin in a way that you would mourn over the death of a loved one. And when I started thinking about that, I thought, you know, I've confessed my sins. I don't know that I've ever, like, mourned over them. Like, I mean, been broken over them. Like, I'll come clean, you know, and, you know, forgive me. But there's a depth to this beatitude for me that really forced me to, you know, assess how seriously do I take sin. How much do I really understand the depth of Christ's sacrifice on the cross? So the cross tells you a couple of things. It tells you, you know, how awful your sin is, and then it tells you how amazing God's love is. And so I've thought a lot about that. You know, I do think the cross, you know, demonstrates God's love in the most amazing of ways. But I don't think I've ever really been brokenhearted in a way that would suggest I grieve and ache over my sin. And then the kicker is the response then to the beatitude is, then you'll be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I see that whole idea of comforting then as forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And so we never think of forgiveness in those terms. Like clean and all, you know, certain ideas, you know, there's a cleansing to forgiveness, and that's all true, but what about comforted? And I thought, man, that's a beautiful picture that when you really confess and mourn over your sins, you can actually, the blessing will be, you'll actually be comforted by the forgiveness of God. Hmm. What a rich picture that is.
Wow, indeed. I think it's Acts 3:19, and it says, repent, therefore, that times of refreshing may come. And,
yeah.
You know, I don't know if you've heard this before, Pastor, but I've heard it plenty of times where some Christians think that once you're in Christ, you no longer have to repent. And I just, personal opinion here, guys, but it's, I'd so disagree with that. And I just even liken it to marriage. It's like, I'm married to my dear husband. If I blow it, we're not unmarried, but I love the relationship and intimacy so much. I'm going to repent. I'm going to confess. I'm going to make it right. And how much more so with Jesus himself. So would you speak to that? I mean, you kind of have already the comfort and the nearness that we get to experience when we make it right with God and really feel the weight of it. But say more if you have any.
Yeah, and that whole idea that I don't need to confess my sins anymore is a misunderstanding of righteousness. So the Bible talks about righteousness in terms of a positional righteousness where we don't need to confess our sins anymore. Like positionally, we're forgiven past, present, and future. And so I can't do anything to get God to love me more. I've never done anything that then would cause God to love me less. Positionally, I'm secure. But there's also a practical side to righteousness where, you know, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so the practical side is I do sin. I do struggle. It doesn't change my position before Christ, right? I don't lose my salvation when I do it. But there is a practical side to it when I do sin, I do fall short, that the Spirit's at work in me. And one of the ways I know He's at work in me is that He's convincing me I'm a sinner and then, right, pushing me towards seeking, you know, restoration with God. And so that whole picture then is to not take sin seriously. I think any Christian who really understands what it means to be in a relationship with Christ, you're going to take sin seriously. And I think the more you know Him, the more seriously you're going to take your sin. And you're going to realize that the reason that Christ went to the cross, I tell people at Grace that, you know, we're used to hearing that Christ died for us. We're not used to hearing that Christ died because of us. And so there is a for and because. He died for you. Absolutely, He did. He also died because of you. So He's sinless. So whose sins did He die for? Well, He died for your sins and my sins. And so we never want to reduce our sins or suggest that, you know, they're not a struggle for us anymore. Because of it, I think it's an insult then to the sacrifice of Christ and the love of Christ.
Yeah. Don't know about you, and I'm quite sure it's probably true for you as well, but the longer I walk with God, the more I realize the gravity of my sin. I didn't know what I was inheriting when I got saved, you know, as a young woman. I had no idea what I was inheriting in the kingdom. And the more that I walk with them, the more weight I see, and which makes me think of when I get to, I still don't even know what I've been forgiven and the depths of the forgiveness, like what He paid for. And I think that's going to be one of the things that undoes us. When we see Jesus and realize the really the implication of all of our selfishness, of all of our sin, that He wiped that out, I don't think our finite minds can even grab it right now. You know?
Great word. I agree, completely agree. And the depth of all that, and that He would actually be willing to forgive us before we got ourselves together, that He would die for us in our as-is condition.
Yeah. And before we even knew.
It's craziness,
It is. I mean, because if you've ever had to forgive someone that didn't even know that they hurt you as deeply, I mean, you have a taste of that. We're going to pause here. But the idea of that He cleansed us, forgave us, justified us before we had a clue how deep our sinfulness ran. Amazing. And you write this, there's no sin too great that God can't or won't forgive. So let's stop numbing ourselves with entertainment. Let's stop making excuses and just be real. Let's stop being bound by shame and guilt and instead walk in the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus. Can somebody give me an amen? That's fantastic. Talking to author Pastor Troy Dobbs, his book, The Blessed Life That No One Really Wants. It's a walk through the Beatitudes. We've got a good stack of books to give away. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. And when we come back, we're going to talk about Blessed Are the Meek. Did you know that meek is not weak? We'll talk about that in a moment. Let that play out. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. He's so good. He's better than we know. He's kinder than we can fathom. The love of God, the grace of God. What an amazing, amazing thing. Well, I'm talking to author Pastor Troy Dobbs. His book is titled The Blessed Life That No One Really Wants, and it's a walk through the Beatitudes. Just powerful, so deep. We've got a good stack of copies to give away. If you want in on the drawing, just text the word book to 877-933-2484. All right, Pastor, let's talk about this one. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.
Yeah, you know, for me, I think, you know, defining that word meek is hugely important. You know, everybody, I think, struggles with this one, maybe as much as the poor in spirit beatitude, the first beatitude. And so the word, I think a lot of people probably heard the kind of the idea that it's power under control. Meek means bridled strength. It's kind of power harnessed for a purpose. So I always, you know, say, hey, think in terms of a wild horse that needs to be broken to be made useful. So a meek horse isn't a weak horse. It's just a thriving beast brought under its master's control. And so I think that's the concept that you know, Jesus is trying to get at here. I also think it's interesting, and I tried to do this in the book, try to connect the dots, kind of thread the needle with the Beatitudes. So I think when genuine poverty of spirit, Beatitude 1, is accompanied by mourning over sin, Beatitude 2, that those realities kind of create in us then a gentleness and a meekness. Mm-hmm. And so it's not like, all right, I gotta like, you know, force meekness. No, I think that poverty of spirit accompanied by that mourning over sin does something in you. It begins to change you. It makes you a more gentle person. It opens you up to, you know, meekness and living that way. I just think it's hard for people in this day and age, especially right now. Think about how this message will be received right here in the Twin Cities with all the rioting, all the looting, all the, mm-hmm. the vandalism, this whole concept of meekness. I mean, people would shoot this thing down in a heartbeat, right? Mm-hmm. Like, how does being meek get you ahead in life? No one would embrace that. And yet Jesus says the amazing thing about the Beatitude, the blessing of that Beatitude, is that they shall inherit the earth. That's like a pretty amazing comment and statement. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And so I just think that if we'll embrace kind of the way that he says we should do life and think about the Christian life, then we're going to receive blessings in life that are beyond this life. And the truth is, and I kind of address this towards the end of the book, that there will come a day in your life when you will realize that anything on earth really won't be considered a blessing to you anymore, because you don't find your satisfaction in stuff but in a Savior. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what all the Beatitudes are trying to get us to, that place where it's like, Christ is not just enough, but he's everything, and he's good, and he's amazing, and he's worth it. And then when you know him like that, well, this whole idea of, you know, hey, I got a new car, a new job, that's great, but it pales in comparison to knowing
him. Amen. Somebody's got to give me an amen. That's fantastic. You know, in the end, the meek will be the ones who are still standing. They will inherit the earth. Yeah. That's promised by God. I love this. You said, God, what is it here? You said that God's new kingdom will not be possessed by powerful kings, high-powered athletes, or Hollywood elites. It'll be possessed by the meek. And then you further write, God is in control, so you can stop pacing. God doesn't sleep, so you can finally get some sleep. God is in charge. That is a tweet for right now, I'm telling you, because a lot of us are pacing, but God is in control. And I think,
Susie, the two greatest examples that I use in the book, you know, Joseph, right, and then Jesus. There's no one who had more strength, obviously, than Christ. And yet there was no one more meek than the person of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so we would never say that Jesus was weak. And so we understand just from those two examples of Joseph in the Old Testament and Jesus, the Savior, that meekness is not weakness. It is a trustworthiness. Jesus and Joseph both demonstrated the trustworthiness in the strength of God, the sovereignty of God, that allowed them to rest in God and not strive to take matters into their own hands, but to submit.
Very good. All right, how about this Beatitude? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Talk about what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness and what it means to be filled in this case.
Yeah, you know, I think the whole concept of hungering and thirsting is probably one that, you know, a lot of us don't really understand the kind of the severity of. Have we ever really been hungry? Have we ever really been thirsty? There's a desperation to that that I'm not sure many of us relate to. And so I try to flesh that out, that the whole idea of, you know, desperation. And then I think, too, the concept that, you know, I try to flesh out in the book is kind of we know what we hunger and thirst for based on our desires. So our desires give us away. Hmm. So what we have an appetite for. So, you know, people say, hey, I love Jesus, just don't have desire to worship. Well, those desires give you away. I'm a Christ follower, I just have no desire for the scriptures. Well, those desires are revealing. And so what are you actually hunger and thirst for? So what's the first thing, you know, you turn to, you rely on kind of in your life? What's your default mode? And so I think that whole concept of hungering and thirsting is a powerful one, because we all know, like a starving person has a single-minded, all-consuming passion for food and water, like all other desires, like pale in comparison. And so I think that this whole idea of hungering and thirsting then is to say, you know, I want to have a desperation for you, God, that I don't have for you right now. And I want to hunger and thirst for you like a starving person hungers and thirsts for water. Well, I don't know that I've had that. I don't know that many of us have ever had that kind of ache for desperation of being in a right relationship with God. And then the whole idea of righteousness. So it's not only being right with God, but it's also this whole idea of desiring, hungering, thirsting for righteousness to play out on earth. And they will be filled, meaning they'll be satisfied. Well, what will you be satisfied with? You'll be satisfied with righteousness. That'll be satisfying to you. So you won't look for something else. You'll be like, you know what? Being in right relationship with God is satisfying. Seeing righteousness play out on earth, that's satisfying to me. And so I kind of push people in the book to say, hey, if you've never thirsted for righteousness, if that desire is not in you, it's never been in you, the good news is the Bible says you can come and drink freely. Right? There is a free gift of salvation for all who trust in Christ the Son. And then I think for those who trust in Christ, I think we need to broaden our understanding of blessing to include hungering for people to be right for God. Do we even hunger for anyone to really know God and be right with God? Or hungering for God to make things right on the earth? Because I think when you do that, then you're filled and satisfied and blessed like never before. Hmm. And so that's kind of this, God, give me a voracious appetite for the gospel and for people who are without you. And give me kind of that assurance of my salvation so that I can pursue righteousness in my daily life. So I think that's kind of the idea and concept.
Just have a minute left, so I want to jump down to peacemakers, because we need peacemakers in our day right now. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I love this line. It's one thing to experience the peace of God personally, quite another to be a peacemaker culturally. We just have a minute. Could you say a word about that one?
Yeah, I think of all the chapters. So when you know, this is my first book, and to be honest with you, Susan, I had kind of a love-hate relationship with every single chapter. Yeah. You know, I loved the first one, didn't like the second one, and this was one I didn't like early on. And I just kind of felt like it was some of it was cap and obvious stuff. And then, you know, the more I worked on it, I started to really see kind of how countercultural it is, where Paul is kind of saying, Jesus is kind of saying that peace should never be based on whether or not life is good or the sun shines or the check comes in. And we base peace circumstantially in a way that I think hinders then our experiencing the peace of God. And then I think this whole idea of once you experience the peace of God through the gospel, it gives you an amazing insight and ability into people. And then it gives you an amazing ability and insight in how to make peace between people, to share the gospel. So the Bible says there's hostility between man and God, and so the gospel makes peace. And then I think the whole idea of we care deeply enough about human beings that we will do anything we can to help kind of bridge that gap where there's divisiveness.
Got to stop here. Pastor, thank you. I pray you'll come back. His book, again, is titled The Blessed Life. We will leave the drawing open for a little bit. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.